Tonight is January 14th. Okay. And we are continuing our creation series. So last week, I realize many people were not there, but last week we discussed Noah on the Teva and the new world that he was creating through his actions in saving the animal kingdom and also those people who were able to go on the ark on the Teva, which were himself and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Now, we described how it's a brand new world and it's totally different when Noah comes out of the Teva. We talked about how the things have changed. Not only has all human and animal life been wiped out, except for what was in the Teva itself and the ark, but in addition, we said how there was actually a layer of earth that was totally disintegrated and removed. And we explained what that implied in terms of our closeness to Hashem and our being susceptible to the physical world. That's what we talked about last week. We're going to build on that a little bit this week. I realize I'll have to explain it a little bit because of those who are not here. And when we get to it, we'll give the details. Now, we know that Noah was in the Teva for a full year. And we also know that at the end of his stay in the ark, he sent out birds. After the Teva landed, it landed on a mountain, on the Hare Ararat, on the mountains of Ararat. He didn't know if it was safe to let anybody out of the Teva. And so he sent birds. And we know first he sent which bird?
The raven.
First he sent the raven. You're correct. First he sent the raven. And then he sent the dove. Okay. Now, he sent the raven, and the raven did not go. The raven, it says, if you, on page 36, it's Pasuk Zion, verse 7. The Hebrew is Vayeshalach Esa'orev. He sent away the raven. Vayetze Yatzov Vashov Ad Yevosh Esamay Me'al Ha'aretz. And the raven went around until the water dried up from upon the earth. The English is, he sent out the raven and it kept going and returning until the waters dried from upon the earth. So the raven would not go to see whether to show Noah whether there was any sign of the water being completely dried up. Then in the next pasuk it says Vayeshalach Hayonah Me'ito. Then he sent the dove from him, Liros Hakalu Hamay Me'al Pnei Ha'adamah, to see if the water had subsided from the face of the ground. And we know that he sent the dove three times. The first time he sent the dove, there was the dove came back. And without any sign of any kind of life, any kind of the water drying up. Then he sent the dove a second time, and the dove came back with an ale zayis, with the branch of an olive tree, or the leaf of an olive tree, in its mouth. And then he sent the dove, and it did not return. And Noah then knew that now the earth was now inhabitable again. Now, it's important to note, and this is relevant as we will go along, that when they entered the ark, they were entering, as we described last week, that when they did this, they were now going to be the world that was being saved. The ark itself became a miniature world, because everything else was destroyed. This was it. On the ark, when they entered it, when they entered the Teva, back in the beginning of Parshas Noach, it's clear that Hashem says to Noach that you will go on the ark, and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives. The way the Torah breaks it up, it's clearly the men listed separately and the women listed separately. I'll show you that pasuk. Yeah, there's one of them. Let me just see the other one.
15.
And 15 as well. Mm-hmm. In Pasuk, well, in Yod Chet, it says it in 18.
Yeah.
Right? On page 32. I will establish my covenant with you. And you will come to the ark. Ata, you, uvanecha, and your children, your sons, v'ishtecha, and your wife, unishevanecha, and your wives, and the wives of your sons, itach with you. So the breakdown is a little bit funny. It should have said you and your wife and your sons and their wives. But that's not the way he says it. You and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives. And from there, our sages derive, Chazal say, that they were not allowed to engage in marital relations when they were on the ark. So that year, the husbands and wives needed to remain separate. Why is that so? Why do they need to remain separate? So the simple understanding is, and this is the basic understanding, is that since the world was being destroyed and everybody was being killed, it's inappropriate for those who survive to act in that way, since everybody else was being destroyed. When there is great distress in the world, then it is inappropriate for a husband and wife to engage in marital relations. We see this also, the same idea, from Yosef, because it says back in Parshas Miketz, when right before the famine hits, after Yosef predicts the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine, so it says that he had two sons born to him, and the pasuk says before the famine started, he had two sons born to him. And the question is, why accentuate the fact that it was before the famine started? So it is from there, Chazal say that during years of famine, even if this particular person has food, it is inappropriate to engage in marital relations because everybody else is in pain. And so that is something which we see, that is the simple meaning over here. But it's beyond that. It's not simply that. We also mentioned last week that they were very, very busy feeding the animals, that took every moment of their waking hours. They were running around to feed every single type of animal, and it was a non-stop job. We talked about that last week. That also, of course, prevented any sort of time for anything else. But beyond that, even beyond that, remember that what was the primary sin that led to the flood?
Stealing.
The immorality starts. Stealing was what it says that the judgment was sealed with thievery. Because even if God is ready to bring a punishment because of a terrible, terrible sin, he may withhold punishment because he may wait for people to repent. He may, he's slow to anger. But when there's thievery, thievery causes God to simply say, okay, this has got to stop. And then but the judgment was not for the thievery. That's just what made it happen. But the actual punishment was primarily for immorality. That was the primary reason. Immorality in illicit relationships, illicit physical relationships. That's what was going on before the flood. We talked about last week how after the flood, what happened? What was the mankind as a whole accepted upon themselves? We said last week to be careful, be extra careful with all kinds of immorality, adultery, incest, homosexuality, all of that. They agreed that it would not happen, that they would be careful with it, and we said that went on until the time of Bilam. But there was a significant period of time from the time of the Mabul all the way until the Jews were wandering after the Exodus, where the world at large was very careful with this whole area of life, the area of physical relationships. Yeah.
But after they came out of the Teva, wasn't there some immorality with the sons and their
Okay, that's what we're about to get to. Excellent. That's what we're going to get to.
With the time of famine, is it part of it that it's not right to bring children into that situation?
You mean because of it's a bad time? Yeah. Well, okay, that does not seem to be a chesed. That does not seem to be a calculation. For that, I should share with you a true story. I'm just debating whether I should digress now or later. But that's important. It's important that we hear this story as, to bring out this point. Well, I guess we'll digress now, and then we'll come back to this. But this is an important story to know. I heard this story from Rabbi Pesach Kron. Many of you may know, may have heard him speak. He's one of the premier speakers on the rabbinic lecture circuit. But he says that he met a woman who had grown up in Europe during World War II, and she had been hidden in a non-Jewish home. So she was brought up as a Christian, and in that way avoided the fate of all the Jews. Afterwards, a relative of hers, who had gotten out before the war, came back and found her and took her to Israel, and that's how she was saved. But when she got older, she met someone who recognized her as, she said, "You must be so-and-so's daughter, because I knew your mother, and you you look exactly like her." So she had never met her mother, so she wanted to know, "Well, what is, you know, tell me about my mother." So she said, "I'll tell you about your mother." She said that your mother used to, this woman in question, the girl who made it through, her name was Yocheved. So she said, your mother was a writer before the war, and she wrote one of these Jewish newspapers, as she put it. She was a writer for a Jewish newspaper before the war. And when things got very, very bad, there were many, many people who said that it is wrong to bring children into the world right now, Jewish children, because things were getting bad. And everybody knew, anybody who was left in Europe knew that things were deteriorating rapidly and that things were going to fall apart. And nobody had any sense of security. And who knew what kind of world anybody was going to bring children into at that time. And so there was a sentiment amongst many young couples that it was inappropriate to have children at that time. So she said, your mother wrote an article mere months before before the Nazis came into that area, and said that she wrote in the article that many people were saying this sentiment about how it's inappropriate to have children at this time, and she wrote that she disagrees with that sentiment. She wrote that it's not our job to decide whether now is a good time or a bad time to have children, that the mitzvah in the Torah is to have children, and if one can, and one is able to do it, and there's no health issues, etc., then one should. And to start second guess God about whether now is the right time, now is the wrong time, etc., that's not our business. Our business is to follow the Torah. We do as the Torah says. And she wrote in her article that I am expecting right now. She writes this, I jumped the gun. And she writes in her article that just as in the time of Mitzrayim, when we were all slaves, and it was a terrible time to have children, and yet we know that Chazal tells us, they just say, that we were redeemed from Egypt because of the righteous women, because the men were not interested in having children, and the women managed to get their husbands to have children, even though they were not interested in the whole thing. And as a result, they are credited with saving, getting us out of Egypt. That's why women are obligated in the laws of the Seder. Even though it's a time-bound mitzvah, and women are generally exempt from time-bound mitzvahs, it's voluntary for a woman to do a time, like let's say lulav. A woman doesn't have to take the lulav. If a woman wants to, she may, but there's no requirement because it's a time-bound command. But drinking the four cups of wine, women are just as obligated as men, because women were directly involved in getting us out of Egypt. And so she writes that just like those righteous women that had children even though times were bad, and Amram and Yocheved, Moshe's parents, because of Miriam coming to her father and saying that you're doing worse, the famous story, right? You're worse than Paro, because Paro is killing only the boys. And because you're separated from my mother, you're not having girls either. So because of that, they did have a child, they had Moshe, and because of that we were taken out of Egypt. So she writes, I am expecting right now, if I have a boy, I'm going to name him Amram. If I have a girl, I'm going to name her Yocheved. And this girl was the girl born at that time. And just to bring the point home, that she had other children. This woman, this mother of this Yocheved, had other children, had other family members. They all perished in the Holocaust. This girl, this Yocheved, who she brought into the world at a time when everybody is saying, don't bring children into the world, she's the one who survived the war. And she's the one who carried on the legacy of the family. That's what Rabbi Cohen told that story. Apparently, it's a true story. So the not bringing children into the world because it's a famine, that does not seem to be a strong enough reason in and of itself. But there is the reason, as we just mentioned, of the world is in pain, and therefore it's inappropriate. It's not that bringing the child into the world is inappropriate. It's inappropriate for husband and wife to engage in marital relations. So that's another reason why they were prohibited from doing so on the Teva in the Ark. But there's really a larger picture, and that is that, as we mentioned, immorality was the problem. And the people who were saved because there was an expectation that they would be moral. And as we said, after the end of the flood, they all accepted upon themselves that they would be careful in this area. And that did last. And people at large, not just Jews, but all of humanity, were careful in areas of morality. There was adultery was not done, and incest was not done, and homosexuality was not done. People were very careful in this area. And we talked about it last week. We said that's why when Avraham and Sarah came to Egypt, so Avraham says to Sarah, tell them you're my sister, because if you tell them you're my wife, they'll kill me and take you. So we asked last week, why do they have to kill Avraham and take Sarah? Just take Sarah. Why kill him first? So the answer is because they didn't want to commit adultery. They weren't afraid of adultery. Abraham wasn't afraid that someone was going to take Sarah and leave him alive and commit adultery with her. He was afraid murder they would do. Murder was fine, but not adultery. Morality they had, but not the murder was out. So he was afraid they'll kill me and take you. That's what he was concerned with. So please say you're my sister. That was the concern, and that was the case until Bilam comes along. And the Gemara says that he was Poritz Gidur Shal Olam. He broke open the fence of the world. The fence the world had fenced themselves in to be more careful, he destroyed that protection. When there is a revulsion on the part of people, when people are revolted by immoral acts in the area of physical relationships, then there is a tendency to have difficulty being involved with it at all, even in a proper way. When it's done improperly and a person reacts appropriately with revulsion, we should be revolted by what goes on in the world around us. We know all of the disgusting immorality that goes on, and many of us are revolted by what goes on. That sense of revulsion often makes it difficult for a person to be involved in that sort of act, even if it is done in an appropriate way, because the revulsion often carries over to the act itself. Even though it's not the act that's wrong, it's the way the act is done that is wrong, or with whom the act is done that is wrong. But still, there is a sense of revulsion that can take place. The people in the Teva were told, you are to abstain for the year. And the reason is because you need to have a sense of revulsion. You have to understand what happened in the world. And the world acted, the world took an act which ought to be a holy act, and they destroyed it. They used it inappropriately. and you need to be revolted by what happened. And therefore, for this year, the year of the cleansing of the world being wiped out, even a layer of the earth being wiped out, where you're now creating a new world for that year in this transition phase, going from the world of immorality to a world of morality, there has to be abstention for that to happen. And therefore, they were told, during this time, you need to separate. When they leave the Teva, when they leave the Ark, it's clear that God says that no, now it's time to, he says clearly, pu urvu, which is to be fruitful and multiply, but besides that, he says, which one? No, that's not the one. Thank you, but that's not the one I want.
Okay.
Sorry, on page 38. Okay. You found Pru or Vu.
Yeah,
but I want to show you something else. Okay. On page 38. It's where the paragraph starts, which is Pasuk Tezvav 15. Vayidaber Elokim al Noach Lemor. God spoke to Noach saying, Femina Teva, go out of the ark. Ata v'ishtecha uvanecha unishevanecha itach. You and your wife and your sons and the wives of your sons with you. So here he puts the husbands and wives together, clearly indicating now you may act as husband and wife. The past year you couldn't, now you can. And then later on, it says pruvu, it says to be fruitful and multiply.
They didn't have any children, the husband, of Noah did.
They did not at that point. Not yet. That's correct.
I know we don't really know exactly, but when Mashiach comes, will there be, I'm wondering, will there be this kind of understanding where, like, the world will kind of revert back to a sensitivity toward immorality? And
oh, there will definitely be a sensitivity. Once, when Mashiach comes, Hashem's presence will be much more obvious.
And so the world will kind of like fix itself in a way. Like,
well, yeah. I mean, the question is, what comes first?
Destruction, and then
we have to fix ourselves in order to bring Mashiach.
Maybe like destruction, and then
As we mentioned in the earlier classes, at a certain point, this is not when Mashiach comes, but after Mashiach comes, at a certain point, the world itself will have to so to speak, die. And the world itself has to be destroyed, and then created for the time of Olam Haba, for the time of Tchiyas HaMesim, which is the time of the resurrection of the dead, which is when we receive our reward. Mm-hmm. So there is that stage. We don't really understand it. We don't know what it means exactly, but there is that stage where the world needs to go through a process of rebirth. So the person needs to be destroyed and then recreated.
Then things would, like this type of thing would be
similar to what happened over here. That is correct. Similar to what happened over here. Obviously, the righteous will not be destroyed, but that has to happen at that point. Now, the Medrash tells us that there were three creatures that did not listen to God's command on the Teva, on the Ark. Three creatures did not listen. The animals were also commanded in this, and three did not listen. One is the raven. The raven that didn't want to leave, whatever that means, that he didn't want to leave, but he was one of the ones that violated this rule. The second one is the dog. The dog violated this rule as well. The raven and the dog. And the third is Ham, the son of Noah. Ham violated this rule as well. Those three violated the rule. Now, the raven and the dog do not have free will. So, as we mentioned before, when we talked about the animals acting immoral before the flood, last week when we talked about that, we said animals don't have free will. And Chazal tell us, our sages say that the animals themselves were joining with other animals. Different species were joining together. And that's abnormal. So why does that happen? So this goes back to something which we talked about all the way in the beginning, that when we act in a certain way, we affect the entire physical universe. And when we act properly, we elevate the entire physical universe. When, God forbid, we act improperly, then we drag down the universe with us. and the universe is a reflection of how people are acting. Now it's more a reflection of how Jews are acting, but in those days it was a reflection of how the world at large was acting. And since the world at large were immoral, the animal kingdom itself followed suit and was immoral. Therefore, if the raven and the dog acted immorally, or I should say, I wouldn't call it immoral, but they didn't listen to the edict of God during that year, then that would have to be because Chum didn't listen. Now, this was a reflection of Chum not listening to that edict of God.
So, you're just talking about abstinence right now.
That's correct. Yeah.
Was Chum punished for this?
Well, let's see the result of his actions. And he ends up being punished, but it's really a result of the whole attitude.
What indicates this?
This is a medrash.
Yeah, I know, but I mean, a medrash just doesn't come out of thin air, does it?
No, a medrash doesn't come out of... No. No, the midrashim come from Moshe at Har Sinai. That's where they come from. It's part of the oral Torah. But well, let's see what happens as we go along. You'll see where we pick up some of it from. Now, so that's what took place. Now, then they leave the ark. And then we have a very curious discussion, a very curious story. We have, of course, the covenant with the rainbow, which in itself is an interesting discussion. And then we have the beginning beginning of a story, page 42, in Pasuk Yud Ches, which was alluded to before. 18. Verse 18, Yud Ches, on page 42. Vayu v'nei Noach hayotzim min ha-teva, shem v'cham v'yafes. And the sons of Noah who came out of the table, they were Shem, Chum, and Yefes. The Chum who Abi Chanan, and Chum is the father of Canaan. Later on, we will get the list of all the names of the children of Noah, of Noah's children, their children. The Chum is the father of Canaan. Canaan, as we'll see later, is his fourth son. Shmosha Elav and Enoach, these three are the sons of Noah. Ume Ela, and from these, Naftach al Haaretz, the entire world spread out. Meaning that these three sons now are the ones who are their children become the ones who populate the world. The world is totally barren of people, except for these eight, and the sons of Noah, they populate the world. Now what we're getting to is a list of all the sons and grandsons, etc., of Noah, which are going to be 70 nations, 70 souls who themselves will become nations as they have more and more children. But before we get there, we have this episode. Vayachal Noach Isho Adama Vayitakarem. Noach began the man of the earth, and he planted a vineyard. Vayesht minayayin vayishkar. He drank from the wine and became drunk. Vayisgal besoch ahalo. And he became uncovered inside his tent. Vayar cham avi chenan. Ace Ervas Aviv, and Chum, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, Vayagev Lishneyachov Bachut, and he told it to his two brothers outside. Vayikach Shem Vayefes Esasimla, and Shem and Yefes took the garment, Vayasimla Shechem Shnehem, and they placed it on their shoulders, Vayelchu Achoranis, they went backwards, in order not to look at their father, they went into the room backwards. Vayechasu eis ervas avihem, they covered the nakedness of their father. Ufnehem achoranis, and their faces were turned away. Ervas avihem lora'u, and they did not see the nakedness of their father. Vayiketz Noach mi'eino, and Noach woke up from his wine. He came to after his drunken stupor. Vayeida eis asher asa lo b'noach katon, and he knew that which his small son did to him. Small here is a derisive term. Vayomer, and he said, Arur Kinan. Kinan is cursed. Eved Avodim Yelechav, he shall be a slave of slaves to his brother. Meaning his brothers will own slaves, and those slaves will own slaves. And the slaves that the slaves don't own will be Canaan. Vayomer, he says, Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem, blessed is God, the Hashem, the God of shame. Vihi Canaan Eved Lamo, and Canaan should be a slave to him. Yaft Elokim Liyefes, Hashem should give beauty to Yefes, I think that's what it means. God should extend Yefes. You should give him, you should have him spread out. V'yishkon ba'ahalei shem, but God should dwell in the tents of shame. V'yichanan eved lamo, and Canaan should be a slave to him. Then it says, V'yichi Noach achar ma'bol, Noach lived after the flood, Shlosh me'os shana 350 years. All the life of Noach was 950 years, and he died.
So, where did Canaan come from? Was this a grandchild that came along in the favor?
No, it was later. Later, he was born later. But before this
happened. All this happened a whole lot later.
Right. Okay. Now, what, there are many questions here. Many, many questions for this episode. We will not be able to answer all of them. Well, at least we will give a structure from which everyone can approach this story and work from there. The major question is, what was Noach doing? Noach was a tzaddik, as we know from the beginning of the parsha. He was righteous. Noach just saved the whole world. What is he doing planting this vineyard, A? B, after he plants the vineyard, why does he become so drunk? It's hard to believe that Noach lost control of himself. It's hard to believe that he didn't realize how much he was drinking and just became totally drunk. It seems that this was a deliberate act on the part of Noach, because Noach was a person who was in full control of himself and full control of how he acted. Noach, during the year of the flood, as we said, was incredibly kind and did incredible things in serving Hashem. So to suggest that all of a sudden Noach just lost his sense of control, that's hard to believe. It would be difficult to swallow. So that's the first thing that has to be understood. And then, what does it mean that Ham saw, first of all, why is Canaan being mentioned? What does Canaan have to do with anything? We'll get to you in a moment. What is Canaan? Canaan didn't have any part of the story at all. Canaan is the fourth son of Ham. What does he have to do with anything? And what did Ham, what does it mean he saw the nakedness of his father? And therefore what? And what's with Shem and Yefes, you're covering their father? Good question.
I was just wondering how it came to Noah's came to be described. Before it says that he planted the vineyard, and he came to be described as
the man of the land. Very good. Good question. So here, our sages tell us that sometimes you use the word ish to mean husband. Like it says that in the Megillah of Rus, it says that Elimelech was ish Naomi, the husband of Naomi. Here, he was the husband of the land, which means the land. He was it. I mean, he was the land was all his. There was nothing else. There was nobody else. I mean, he was the patriarch of anybody who survived. Everything was his. It was totally under his control. And that's the intent over here of Isha Adama. He could have done whatever he wanted.
Not that he was on a lower level.
Not on a lower physical level, although, of course, in the end, something terrible happens to him. But he is the king of everything. Now, there's nothing to be king of, right? Because he was king of everything on the Teva also. Whatever he is there now was there when he was on the Ark also. I mean, this is now, he's now in charge of, and that's what happened for the past year on the Teva. Just now, instead of being in the Ark, they're out of the Ark. But it's all his, and they all owe their lives to him, including the animals. We talked about last week the difference between before the flood and after the flood, how before the flood, a human being was not allowed to kill an animal to eat it, and after the flood, God clearly says a human being can kill an animal to eat it. And we explained last week that was partially because now everything, including the animals, owe their existence to humans, to Noah. Had it not been for Noah, everything would have perished. Where with Adam, Adam was created after the animals were created. So the animals already were there before Adam. And then Adam comes along. So even though Adam, of course, was in charge and in control, and he named all the animals, and they were all afraid of him, but they didn't owe their existence to him. Here, now, everything has changed. The whole world owes its existence to man, except for the fish.
Shem and Japheth took the garment. Canaan wasn't even there.
Correct.
So why is he being punished?
That's right. What does he have to do with anything over here?
Yeah.
Okay. So what is Noach doing with the wine? Let's answer that first. And from there we can try to understand the rest of it. What is he doing with the wine over here? Why does he plant the vineyard and why is he? What's happening over here? To answer this, I'm going to have to share with you an explanation of a story that happens later in the Chumash. But you're likely all familiar with the story. This is the first episode in the Chumash of a person who became terribly drunk. It's Noach. Later in the Chumash, we have another episode of someone else who becomes terribly drunk. Haman is not in the Chumash. That's later. That's in the Megillas Esther. Mm-hmm. Just in the Chumash, in the five books.
Was
the
one
of
the kings?
No.
The sons of Aaron?
No, they didn't become terribly drunk. They did drink wine, but they didn't become drunk. But they had drunk wine, that's true. But they didn't become drunk. Who becomes so drunk? He doesn't know what's going on. In fact, when in halacha, in the code of Jewish law, and in the Gemara, when our sages want to give you levels of drinking, so they didn't talk about blood alcohol levels. Okay? So how do they describe how drunk you are? So they have different ways. They say, can you stand before a king? You know, can you walk a straight line? Right? Can you stand before a king? Can you speak intelligibly? Right? There are different ways of so. But if they want to describe someone who's completely, totally, absolutely drunk, so drunk they don't know what's going on, they say that you're as drunk as
a skunk.
No. As drunk as looked. With the daughters, that's right. Where Lot gets so drunk he doesn't know what's going on. So when they want to describe someone who's so drunk that they've lost perception of anything that's happening, they say he's as drunk as Lot. Kishikuso shall Lot. He becomes the standard of totally, completely drunk.
They were the daughters.
They did it. They got him drunk. Right. They got him drunk. Now, what happens over there? Let's understand that story. Over there, and of course we haven't gotten to it yet. We will, of course, discuss Abraham and Sodom and everything that's happening over there. But they are located in Sodom, and Sodom is destroyed. But Lot is saved with his two daughters and his wife. It's a very important point. Lot was saved with his two daughters and his wife. But unfortunately, on his way out of Sodom, they're told not to look back, but of course his wife disobeys and looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. That's what the Torah says. Now it's only Lot and his daughters. Now the Torah testifies that the daughters honestly believed that no one was left on the face of the earth. They honestly believed that just as the flood, hearkening to the flood, it says there, the sages say the flood, just as the flood wiped out everybody except for Noah and those who were saved with him, they honestly believed that with this destruction, God again wiped out the entire world except for Lot and his two daughters. Now they probably knew that Abraham and Sarah were also alive. They probably knew that because they counted Abraham and Sarah had been killed. But Abraham and Sarah were childless. So the daughters believe that there is no hope for the continuation of humanity unless they live with their father. That's what they believe. Here's an important point. If they would have been right, that they were the only ones left, then their act would have been correct. It would have been a mitzvah for them to do what they did, to live with their father. As we know, and we talked about this already, from the creation of the world. God created Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve. They had children. And the children married who?
Their
sisters and brothers, right? So we talked about this, that God didn't want to create many couples to avoid that. Instead, God created one couple. We talked about why God has created only one couple. But be that as it may, the brothers and sisters had to marry because there was no choice. You see from there that incest is only prohibited if humanity can continue without it. But if humanity will cease without incest, then incest becomes not just okay, but desired. It is the right thing to do, to continue humanity. So the daughters, who honestly believed that they were the only ones left, said we have to continue humanity. And in fact, they go into this cave, and they discover in the cave wine. How could that be? Wine in the cave, out of nowhere. So they understand that this is the right thing to do. So they get their father drunk on two successive nights. Each daughter lives with him in each successive night. They each become pregnant, and they each have a son, Moab and Ammon. And those sons eventually grow up, and they become large nations. Those nations become second only to Edom and Yishmael, the children of Esav and the children of Yishmael, the Arabs, second only to them in being the worst anti-Semites on the face of the earth. Those two nations, Moab and Ammon. But from them also comes Rus and also Naomi, Naama, the wife of Boaz. The wife of Boaz, who is the great grandmother of David HaMelech, of King David, and Shlomo HaMelech's primary wife, the wife through whom the line continues, is Naama. So there is something good that comes out of that, of them. Now, the question is this: was Lot evil or righteous? Well, Lot was not as righteous as Avraham, but Lot was saved along with his daughters. His daughters understood that Lot was someone who had been living in Avraham's house before he moved to Sodom, and he was in general a person that they looked up to. Why do they need the wine? Why can't they just discuss this with their father? Now, their father knew that the world had not ceased to exist. Had they gone to their father and said, listen, we think the world is totally wiped out. We need to now have a physical relationship in order to continue the world. Their father would have corrected them and said, no, that's not so. You're making a mistake. The world is not wiped out. It's just these cities. But they don't do that. They don't discuss it with their father. Instead, they come up with this plan and give him to drink until he's so drunk that they can go ahead with their plan without discussing it with him. Why? So, Rav Moshe Feinstein writes, the reason is because for Lot to have engaged in this sort of act was physically impossible. Because a father having a physical relationship with a daughter is a sick act. And a normal person can't do it. They can't bring themselves to that act. They are revolted by the act. The daughters understood this. They couldn't discuss it with their father. Their father never would have been able to carry it through. And so what they have to do is get him drunk. Get him so drunk, he doesn't know what's going on. He has no idea of what's happening. That's the only way for this act to take place. And that's why they need the wine. And that's why they get him drunk. Yes?
But I think you described Lot as a normal person, but he was willing to give up
his... Very good. Very good. Go ahead.
Give up what? He was willing to give up his daughter in Sodom.
These two daughters.
Right.
Yeah.
So
to save the guests. Right. He put the welfare of his guests above the welfare of his daughters.
Incomprehensible.
Right. That was wrong. That was wrong. There was some logic to it. You're correct. Lot was not an angel. You're right. You're right about that. But that was a misplaced righteousness. It wasn't an act of evil. Now, it wasn't that, oh, I want to do something wrong today. It was a misplaced righteousness. He believed that it was correct to save his guests for the mitzvah of protecting the guests. Unfortunately, that was misplaced righteousness. And he was willing to give up his daughters for the guests. So you're correct, he was wrong in what he did, but it wasn't an act of unmitigated evil. That wasn't what it was. It wasn't shooting someone in cold blood. That's not what it was. It was putting the priorities in the wrong place. That's what it was over there. But this he wouldn't have been able to do. This was just, he wasn't a sick person. Not in that way. We know, today we hear it on the news, we hear sick people. He wasn't like that.
I didn't mean to be critical.
No, you should be. You should be critical of Lot. You should be critical of Lot. Lot, there is what to be critical of. You should be. Lot is not held up as one of our primary examples of righteousness. But this far, he wouldn't have gone. He wasn't a sick person. Now, that was the need for the wine.
When the wine was there, like a simon saying.
Yeah, God wanted it to happen.
Right.
God wanted it to happen. Now, here, when Noach emerges from the teva, he is told, they are told, now husbands and wives are to go back together, and you are to have children. And Noach knows that he's supposed to as well. But Noach, in stark contrast to his son Cham, who when he was told to abstain during the year of the Teva, didn't. Which means that not only did he himself was not revolted by what happened in the world around him, but he even ignored the command to act as if he was revolted. See, God was telling the people, you need to act as if you're revolted, whether you are or you're not. But you got to act that way. That's what you got to do. It's similar to on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, we're told to fast, and we beat our chests, and we say the words. Sometimes we don't feel so bad about what we've done. But we're told to act that way anyway. Because when you act in a certain way, often that will bring out the feelings. And if you act in a certain way, and you try, very often that will bring out the feelings. A person can often bring themselves to cry on Yom Kippur for their sins, by acting as if they're sad. And that will bring it out. It's not hypocrisy. It's not, oh, look at me, look how I feel. It's internal. If I act externally in a way, then I can try to bring myself internally to feel that way as well. On Tisha B'Av, when we sit on the floor and we listen to the book of Eicha, the Megillah of Eicha, it's the same idea. It's to try to make ourselves feel sad for the loss of the temple. If we're listening to upbeat music, it's very hard to start crying over the loss of the temple. Right, so you set the stage, you set yourself externally to try to make yourself feel a certain way internally. They were told, act on the teva as if you are revolted, whether you are or you're not, by what happened around you. Cham was not revolted and didn't listen to what God said. Noach not only did he listen to God, he himself was revolted when he emerged from the ark, from the teva. He had a very difficult time now having more children because he was so revolted by what had gone on around him in those years before the flood. Remember, he was 600 years old when the flood hit. That means he went through 600 years of witnessing all the immorality around him. And remember, he was the lone voice of righteousness. There were a few other individuals here and there, but he was the one who was righteous. Nobody else followed in his ways. He must have really put up a battle, a struggle against all the immorality that went around him. And if you think today we're bombarded by immorality, in every venue, no matter where you go, with the advertising industry, etc., we're bombarded with immorality. I'm sure Noah was bombarded even worse than we are today. And Noach, in order to remain righteous, must have put up incredible defenses to protect himself. When he emerged from the teva, to break down those barriers was very, very difficult. For him, he had witnessed horrors and it was very difficult to go back. And so, he plants a vineyard. Our sages tell us that the incredible thing, the Medrash says, that the vine that he used to plant the vineyard was, it came out of Gan Eden. Came out of the Garden of Eden. I don't know how he got it. Somehow it says that it was drawn from the Garden of Eden somehow. And he planted it, and it was a special vine, and that it grew, and that it produced grapes that very same day. The day that he planted it, everything came through, and he produced the grapes. And he made the wine. And then it says that he became uncovered in his tent. You see, in his tent, a tent is always a word that is used to indicate a place of privacy. He wasn't out in the middle of the field. He wasn't in a bar. He was in his tent, in a place of privacy, because the intent was to be able, as Lot did, to be able then to have more children. Chum enters the tent at some point and sees his father uncovered. The Medrash tells us, you know, the Gemara says it as well, Rashi cites it over here, that when it says that Chum saw the nakedness of his father, there's different opinions what that means, but the opinion that is the one that Rashi uses here is that he didn't just see the nakedness of his father, but that he castrated his father. And that's what it means. Why did he do that? Because Chum said, you know, Adam and Chava had two sons, only two at first, Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel. And what happened between the two of them? They fought. And we described this before. What were they fighting over? They weren't just fighting over some minor issue. They were fighting over the supremacy of the world itself. Who plays center stage and who is a stagehand? That was what they were fighting over. Says Chum to himself when he sees his father. He says, my father has three sons and now he wants to have more? When there were two, they got into a fight and one killed the other. So now there are three and you want to have even more? No, that can't be. And he took steps to ensure that his father would never have more children. That's why when it says that Noach died, it does not say Vayoled Bani Muvanos, that he had more sons and daughters. Noach had no more children. Because Chum saw to it that he would never have any more children. That's why Chum deserves the punishment that he got. Why Kenan? So there are two explanations to why Kenan. One explanation is that Kenan actually entered the tent and saw his grandfather. And instead of taking steps to cover his grandfather, instead he runs out and says, hey Dad, look what I saw! And calls in his father. And it all went from there. The other explanation is that Kenan is the fourth son of Chum, and Chum prevented Noah from having a fourth son. And therefore it is the fourth son that where the punishment finds expression. And therefore Chum is cursed. It's an interesting thing. Noah in the Torah is not recorded speaking any words. You know, you have the words Vayomer so-and-so. So-and-so said. You have Moshe, of course, says many words, and Avram says many words. Noach is not recorded speaking except for this. These verses right here. Kenan is cursed. A slave of a slave shall be to his brothers. Shame, the God of Hashem, the God of shame, is blessed, and Kenan shall be a slave. This set of psukim right here are the only words that are recorded of Noach speaking. Of course, we know he spoke many times. But this is all that he's ever recorded as speaking in the Torah, right here.
Let me explain why. If he had been drunk and sleepy out of it, he wouldn't have remembered anything. But the implication that done that to him, made him that obviously when he came out, he was aware that something.
It says that something happened. Something happened and he knew, right? It wasn't just because he was physically mutilated. So he knew that something had happened. That's right. That's why I'm sorry I left that out. That's why it says he knew what happened. Right. And that's why it says his little son. meaning that's a derisive term, his little son of because of what he did to him. Now, here, shame and yefes react differently than cham. They cover their father. Now, I spoke about shame extensively. The class really is almost over for tonight. I spoke about shame extensively in a class on Hanukkah, because shame is very tied in with Hanukkah. This story right here with shame and yefes, we focused on Noach and Ham just now. The reason why I'm spending so much time on this particular story is because this has to do with the 70 nations. These three are the patriarchs of the 70 nations. We need to know who these three are and what they're all about, and who comes from whom, as we'll see as we go along when we discuss the 70 nations. That's why we're spending time over here, understanding who is Ham, who is shame, who is yefes. Shame and yefes we haven't spoken about yet, but I did speak about shame and this story at length on Hanukkah. I know you were there, right? Yeah. Was anybody else there on that Hanukkah talk? I don't think so. Okay. With Dina's permission.
Please.
Okay. Then next week, I think it's important for everybody to hear it. And I'm sorry, I know it'll be a review for you.
I don't know.
Okay. So next week, we're going to have to show the difference between shame and yefes in this story over here. It appears that they acted together, but we're going to show that there was actually a subtle difference between them, and that does find expression in how they are blessed by Noah, and the differences in what happens to them. And then we will show how the 70 nations all come from these three, Shem, Ham, and Yefes, and where each nation that we're familiar with, where they come from, and how they line up. We also need to discuss next week